This is a marvelous, marvelous story. It is very serious, and yet there is lots of room for laughter and enjoyment in it. Lots of irony and lots of turns and twists. It is full of subtle shifts between characters who are full of emotional highs and lows, pride, joy, worry, surprise, anger, astonishment, pleading. They're all here in this story that is so fully human and yet also so fully divine. Like a number of films out this year, this is a biopic featuring a fragment of the life of a celebrated, successful, high-ranking general, an Aramean Gentile, an enemy of Israel, not one of its children, a commander who, with God's help, defeated Israel, and not on the battlefield. And if the Jewish historian Josephus is correct, was the man whose wandering arrow took the life of Israel's king. This story, like every good full-length feature, is spun around a crisis. In this case, the crisis is threateningly personal and painfully public. This powerful warlord has an Achilles heel. He is visibly marked by a severe skin disease, probably not leprosy, as some translations have it, but something equally debilitating and life-altering. In the long run, to the story, it doesn't matter what it is medically. What matters is that Naaman is desperate for a cure. The mighty warrior who has everything lacks the one thing that he truly wants, to be healed, to be restored, to be whole again. The Hebrew says it very succinctly. Literally, it says, the man, a mighty warrior, had a skin disease. And that short line trumps all the adulation that precedes it. But who can cure Naaman? And how can he be cured? Looking for answers to these two questions takes the plot thicker and turns the story into an international, interreligious, interfaith D2D story, which is why you're getting it. We can imagine he tried all the local remedies, consulted the best medical and religious experts, but without success. And notice this, please. The turn toward a cure for Naaman comes from a very unexpected place. A well-placed good wish for his healing from an Israelite captive young woman in the service to Naaman's wife. I wish Master would come before the prophet in Samaria. He could cure him of his skin disease, she says tentatively to her mistress, who has the ear of the Lord of the house. An Israelite lady's maid, with little or no power, with a few well-chosen words, sets in motion a series of events that will lead to the transformation and conversion of her far more powerful master of the house. Our unnamed housemaid sets the questions about Naaman's curability on their way toward an answer. To the "who can cure Naaman" question, she suggests he consult the Israelite prophet Elisha. Elisha, who lives in Samaria. The how he can be cured, she encourages an answer by telling him, "Go to the prophet in Samaria. Go there, and he will cure you." Now, Naaman's desperation is reflected in the dramatically rapid fashion in which her suggestion becomes a command and a complicated pilgrimage across national boundaries to find the man of God in Samaria is engaged. Royal and diplomatic protocol requires that a letter introducing Naaman and the purpose for his travel into foreign territory be sent from Aram's king to Israel's king. It's like those places where you stop in the airport and they want to know how long you're going to be here and where are you staying. So a generous gift must be offered to the king of Israel. Done. Naaman takes a generous helping of silver and gold to pave his way into the favor of the Israelite monarch. And to be sure his retinue is properly dressed, he takes along a complete wardrobe of 10 changes of clothing. I think that's meant to be a little humorous. So you can laugh. The gifts, the protocol, all mean to signal respect from one royal court to another. Naaman wants nothing to go wrong. Yet it does. First, Israel's king Jehoram takes the Aramaean's letter as a pretext for a fight because he misreads the quickly written letter and takes it as a directive from Aram's king to see to it that Naaman is cured before he returns home. Jehoram fearfully declares, "Am I God to deal death or give life, that this fellow writes to me to cure a man of his skin disease?" No, Jehoram, indeed you are not God. And it's good you recognize that. You have plenty of royal power, but you do not have life-giving power. That Naaman needs. And only God has that power. There is someone here, though, who speaks for God. A man of God, a prophet, Elisha by name. That's where the cure must be sought, from the one who embodies God's power to give life or take it away. So Naaman quickly goes to the prophet, a worshiper of Aram's gods, seeking the prophet of Israel. A worshiper of Aram's gods, seeking the prophet of Israel. Great film. So Naaman goes, looking for a cure, looking for renewed life. Now, the prescription for the cure is disarmingly simple. Go and bathe 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. Elisha's messenger tells the powerful patient from Aram. On this first visit, Naaman never gets to see the doctor. He must deal only with the nurse. No wonder he's mad and stomps away from the prophet's house. Persuaded again, however, by servants, notice, by his baggage handlers, he changes his mind and follows the doctor's orders. It's simple enough to do, and Naaman, the Hebrew suggests, plunges to it, submerging himself 7 times in the Jordan. Full immersion baptism, without a doubt. Now here the drama reaches its high point. Naaman, now with skin like that of a youth restored to him, returns to Elijah, who this time comes out to greet him and engage him in an interfaith dialogue of sorts. Something miraculous has happened to Naaman that has changed him dramatically. He is physically changed, yes, healed, restored, renewed, even reborn, we could say. But he's changed his mind, too. He has been converted. He knows something he did not know before, and he sees from a place he did not see before. He declares his newfound faith in language that is strikingly similar to the declaration of faith at the core of Islam, which declares there is no God but God. Muhammad is his messenger. Naaman's confession says, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And this he knows because by this God of all the world, he has been healed and delivered, set free, saved. So the two critical questions the story of Naaman posed us, who can cure Naaman, and how can he be cured, are now answered. But we're left with two more. How does it happen that this Gentile Syrian is saved outside the bounds of Israel? How does salvation come to someone like him, who is clearly not a part of the delivered Israel, nor an heir to the promises made to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jesus, Peter, or Paul? The story is clear. Naaman returns to his home in Damascus and his duties as a trusted confidant to the king. These duties include accompanying the king in his practices of homage and devotion to the god Ramon, a duty Naaman now sees as potentially compromising to his newfound devotion to the Holy One of Israel. How does salvation come to one like this, who clearly does not know Israel's sacred story, nor keep Torah, let alone know the name of Jesus Christ, by which Luke's Peter in Acts declares we must be saved? The story leads us to believe the answer to this question is as simple as taking a bath in rather unimpressive waters. Naaman is a man desperately seeking help and willing to go where there is some chance he can find wholeness again. First by his wife's maid, then by his own baggage handlers, the mighty man of war is guided to a prophet's house because the Holy One of Israel and the whole world desires to stop his suffering and remove the disease that plagues him. The bath that becomes the baptism will do that, because God chooses to heal what is broken and give life to dying skin. No other reason is given nor sought in the story. As it always is, the story of salvation bears witness to the boundary-busting grace of God that, with the Spirit of God, moves and blows where it will for reasons only God knows. For Naaman, who knows what healing feels like, why is not his question. Instead, he responds to unmerited grace with exuberant joy. Over-exuberant, if the text be believed, but with full-throated joy and confession nonetheless. He knows what he knows. There is no God in all the world except in Israel. That's what he knows. What he doesn't know is just what that new point of view may mean to him, to the way he conducts his life when he returns to a land that is not Israel, and to all the cultural and religious practices that define him as an Aramaean. The biblical story of Naaman closes before we catch a glimpse of just how he works out his salvation with fear and trembling, as St. Paul will later admonish the followers of Jesus Christ. Elisha puts it this way: to Naaman, already worried about how he can keep faith with the Holy One while going about his daily duties as a prominent public figure in a culture and a land that is not Israel, Elisha simply and succinctly extends this benediction: Lech l'shalom, go in peace. I said at the beginning that this was a gospel story, and so I believe it is. Gospel, as Edward Farley suggests, is always about God's saving and redemptive project that transforms the world and reorients our reality. Naaman's healing participates in God's salvific intention for the whole world, which for Christians is fully visible in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saving grace, gospel, washes over Naaman. And he is saved, healed, reborn with a young child's skin. And his life and loyalty are changed forever. Now he belongs devotedly to the Holy One, though not to the community of Israel. He is what Luke will call a God-fearer, devoted to Holy One but living outside Israel. His challenge is now to live redemptively, a healed man committed to healing and living into his baptism, yet not sure what that means for daily living. If this is a gospel story, then old friend Burton Cooper used to say, then it has to have good news for us, too. And here's what I hear in this story for us. We who are saved in the name of Jesus Christ live with that Naaman's challenge to live redemptively in private life and public square, to live as one set free from death, to live life creatively, constructively, in a healing fashion in Jesus' name. To the question of who can be saved, the story declares unequivocally, whomever God chooses to save. God's grace and saving power extends beyond any boundaries we may be inclined to set, any qualifications we may think are necessary. This lavish love of God that can redeem and heal any and all who are broken, wounded, and in need of new creation is surely, surely good news to we who celebrate our own redemption in the name of Jesus Christ. The unexpected generosity of the Holy One fills our world with hope and aims to open our hearts and minds to imagine God doing in our world things we've never expected, that cross boundaries of religious traditions and cultural limitations. God is working God's purpose out. Keep looking with expectation and anticipation, and you will see. That's the good news from Naaman's story for us. To the question of how we are saved, Our gospel story suggests two things that are needful. A humble heart that longs for healing, not only for ourselves, but for all broken lives in our fractured world. And an open mind that is willing to look for God's healing power in unexpected places. God, Naaman's good news story suggests, invites us to be healed and made whole and to enjoy new life amidst all its challenges and ambiguities. The healing power of God finds its way to us through those who care about us and those who care for us and accompany us to places we've not been before, to ways of thinking about ourselves and others and what we believe that we've not thought before. Salvation calls us to live differently, resisting the forces that destroy and limit and dehumanize, and embracing those that give life, that care for strangers, that bind up the brokenhearted, and work for justice and peace, that watch on tiptoes for a new thing God is doing. Amen.